Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we're going to be probably moving around a little bit. So we're going to spend at least first few moments here in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, kind of thinking about the last few weeks we've been together. We've worked through chapters 12, 13, and 14. And the purpose for that was so that we would be wrestling with and kind of be thinking along the same lines that Paul was thinking when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and specifically about the spiritual gifts. And we've been able to have at least our minds, our hearts kind of engaged with what he's said to them and have that kind of informed at least the basic foundational understanding of what the gifts are and the reason for the gifts and how the Corinthians themselves were kind of struggling with the gifts as they struggled with a number of different things. We're going to take a little bit of a different approach this week and next week in thinking about a specific question. That is that the question is, are the miraculous gifts for today? And what we're going to do, instead of trying to tackle this in one week, wasn't able to get as much done on this as I would like to have. So we're going to take 2 weeks, and basically our answer to that question today is going to be yes, the miraculous gifts are for today. And the answer next week is going to be no. So we're going to have a flip-flop kind of political answer as we wrestle through those questions. But what I'd like to do at least is to present you with kind of the view that these gifts are for today, and base that on what we see in Scripture. And then next week we're going to wrestle through kind of the opposing view and say, well, I don't think that that's actually the way that the gifts operate today. It's going to feel like I'm leaving you hanging. That is intentional. So I'm literally going to have you I'm going to leave you hanging today. And so you have to wrestle with this the entire week. And then next week we'll kind of come back to it and work through the opposing view. And if you're familiar with these kind of debates and questions, there's two different words that are kind of associated with the two different viewpoints about the miraculous gifts or the sign gifts. The first is a continuationism or continuationist, which believe that all of the gifts present in the church in the first century continue to our day. And this is kind of expressed in charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches, churches that kind of practice and celebrate the use of all of these diversity of gifts. And then the other view is the cessationist view, which says that certain gifts among the groups of gifts that God has given to the church would have been deemed the miraculous gifts or the sign gifts have ceased at the end, or they did cease at the end of the apostolic age, or apostolic era. The words, you know, we can debate about whether or not these words are helpful. Of course, those who say that the gifts have ceased would also say that the Spirit is very active and present and working in the lives of believers today. So you don't want to think simply that the Holy Spirit is done working and he's just left us to ourselves. That's obviously not what the case is. So we don't want to have misconceptions, but sometimes the words that people come up with can lead to those types of misconceptions. All right, so are you ready to be convinced of continuationism? Okay. Yes. Well, I can already tell that you're not continuationist, because if you were, you would be a lot louder and more excited than that. So let me first begin with giving you a little bit of a historical lesson in why these types of questions are important for us to wrestle with. And I want to introduce you to America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Many believe that he was the most brilliant theologian of American history. And he wrote a book called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. This is how he begins his book, A Treatise on Religious Affections. He says this: "There is no question of greater importance to mankind, and that more concerns every individual person to be well resolved in than this. What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to his eternal rewards? Or, which comes to the same thing, what is the nature of true religion? And wherein be the distinguishing notes of that virtue which is acceptable in the sight of God? But though it be of such importance, and though we have clear and abundant light in the Word of God to direct us in this matter, yet there is no one point wherein professing Christians differ more one from another. It would be endless to reckon upon the variety of opinion in this point that divide the Christian world, making manifest the truth of that declaration of our Savior: "Strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." So with that paragraph, we kind of get a sense of what Jonathan Edwards was doing in writing his book. He was jumping into something that was highly controversial. He was jumping into it because he thought that he needed to address it, that somebody needed to address it because Scripture speaks specifically to it, and because the matter was so extremely important. It was so necessary for them to have a clear answer on how are we to distinguish between true saving religion or saving faith and the falsehoods or the counterfeits that claim to be saving, that claim to be genuine and severe and point to genuine true affection for God, but in fact are not. So Jonathan Edwards, just to give you a little bit of the context for his treatise, he was responding to what was occurring during the First Great Awakening. He wrote a treatise concerning religious affections in response to what was happening across the American world, across our continent, and transatlantic across what was happening in the UK. The First Great Awakening was a period of widespread revival of genuine religion during the early years of the 18th century, basically 1730 and 1740. This came after a period of lapse, a period of nonconformity, a period of a lacking in religious zeal and devotion to Christ. The church had become worldly and had declined in attendance and involvement in religion. And this was a movement of the Spirit of God across through the preaching of the Word of God across much of New England and across the Atlantic and the UK. So much of what occurred during the First Great Awakening was genuine. It was true religious revival, things that you would expect to see through the preaching of the Word of God, like we would read about in the book of Acts. There were thousands of people coming to faith in Christ, people repenting of their sins, people turning away from idolatry and turning away from immorality, and they were devoting themselves fervently to the Lord. But what accompanied that was also many deceitful and destructive and dangerous counterfeits that were kind of masquerading as true religion. And this presented the need then to speak directly to what was happening and directly to making distinguishing notes between what was genuine, what Edwards called gracious and holy affections, and other affections that really didn't indicate whether someone had truly repented and believed in Christ or not. So he was, in his book, if you look at his book, he describes basically defending the viewpoint that true religion is wrapped up into one's affections, which is not emotions, though emotions often accompany those things, but affections were desires or inclinations of the will. And then he presents 12, basically, false evidences or things that occur within these circles or were happening during the Great Awakening that are not necessarily true or not necessarily signs of true religion. And then he counters those with what he calls the holy and gracious affections that do point to genuine conversion among God's people. The signs that he mentions, I'll just list a few. Several things that don't necessarily point to genuine conversion. Great affections. So if you have a desire or an inclination that is great, that is extraordinary, that's not necessarily an indication that somebody has true religion. Or great effects on the body. Somebody could experience, their bodies could be manipulative, or they could be fervent in their bodies, the thinking of quaking or shaking or things like that. That doesn't necessarily mean that somebody has true religious conversion. Fluency and fervency in talking of religious things is not necessarily an evidence of true religion. Or spending time in observing religion or being actually engaged in worship, singing God's praises, doesn't necessarily mean that somebody is genuinely converted. Nor does someone's confidence in religious matters or experiencing a wide variety of different affections. So you could see then how what Edwards was doing is actually addressing that specific issue. And I think that's why our question today is very relevant for us. We need to be able to understand what is the true work of God's Spirit, and we need to defend that by what Scripture says as our authority, because there's a lots of things that kind of masquerade as the true works of God's Spirit. How do we know when God's Spirit is really working? Is it through the televangelists? Is it through the health and wealth preachers? Is it through the claims of speaking in different languages, or the claims of speaking in tongues? Or is that a true evidence of God's Spirit at work in someone's life? So what we're going to do then is kind of use that as a framework for understanding what Scripture says about the continuation or the cessation of these types of gifts. So depending upon how we answer that question, where we eventually land, and there's a lot of good, godly, devout people on either side of that equation. But depending on how we answer that, we need to understand that we are either saying that we are missing out in our experience of a serious and intense and a special work of the Holy Spirit, or we're going to say that many people who claim to have experienced a special work of the Holy Spirit have not actually experienced a special work of the Holy Spirit. You can see this is a very important issue. So let me give you seven reasons why you should believe in the continuation of the spiritual gifts, of all the spiritual gifts. All right, so we've read through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We have that kind of on the forefront of our minds, at least we should have a little bit of it. We should at least be familiar with it as we've worked through it. So let me give you a few examples then of why we can believe that these gifts continue to our day. So first of all, the text, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 specifically, it clearly says that God has gifted His church with miraculous gifts. Like, this is not deniable. Like, if we're Bible-believing Christians, this is what the Scriptures say. We have to at least recognize that this is what God has done through His Spirit. He has gifted His church with miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, "For to one is given through the Spirit gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." So God, according to what Scripture has said, we obviously don't have any evidence of this outside of what Scripture has said, but if we believe what God has said in His Word, we have to believe that this is how He has gifted His church and what He has gifted His church with, and we have a list of things here. Gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. So if we're going to say that these are the more miraculous gifts, that's typically how people describe them and put them into this kind of this list of understanding things that are kind of outside of the norm, then we say that God has given these gifts to His church. So are we going to say then that God stopped giving these gifts to His church? If God gave these gifts to His church through His Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost, are we going to assume then that God somehow stopped giving these gifts after a certain point in time? Right. So if we're going to say that we're cessationists, then we have to say, well, how would we say that? What Scriptures would we use to say that God stopped giving these gifts to His church? Okay. So let's just kind of keep that in your mind. Supernatural, spiritual, miraculous gifts have been given to God's church through His Spirit. Second, the reason for the gifts is the common good. This is a theme that we've seen throughout all of these chapters. Paul is aiming to the church in Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, to use the gifts for the good of one another. Okay? And that means using them in love. So the reason for the gifts is the common good, the building up or the edification of the church. At least that's one of the reasons, the primary one that Paul is concerned with here in Corinth. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We see this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Let all things be done for building up. So if the gifts, here's the question, if the gifts serve the purpose of building up the body of Christ, and the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are necessary to that end, they are to be used for that purpose, then wouldn't we say that they are needed for us today? Do you need to be built up? Does the church of God need to be edified? Does each local church need to be built up, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the clear teaching and doctrines that are established in the Word of God? Does the church need to grow and to mature as it stands? Say yes. Unless you guys are, you're already there. Unless we have been built up enough, right? But we would all say, no, we need to grow. We need to grow. We need to mature. We need to be built up and encouraged and strengthened. And God has given gifts to the church for that purpose. Then can we assume from that the gifts are necessary for us? That God continues to have that goal? If God continues to have that goal in mind, then can't we assume that He is going to give us the gifts necessary for that edification, that building up process to take place? So this is a problem for cessationism. If the gifts have ceased, then did God abandon His church building plan? He says, well, no, we've reached a level of maturity that we can just kind of stay at for the rest of time. So if the gifts have ceased, then are we to assume that the church is not in need of building up, that it has already been built up enough? So that's point number two. So the purpose of the gifts, at least as they're described in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, is the building up of the church. The church still needs building up. Therefore, the gifts are still necessary to that end. The third point. These chapters do anticipate a time when the gifts cease. So remember, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about love, Paul's going to contrast the duration of the gifts with the eternality of love. Love is eternal. That's why love is greater, right? Even the good things like faith and hope, those things aren't going to be necessary when we see the Lord face to face. When all of the promises that God has given to us as a church will come to pass, we don't need to hope for those things to be fulfilled anymore. But love will continue. Love will go on into all of eternity. That love is something that God possesses Himself and shares with those that He redeems. So love will last forever. The gifts are only necessary until that time. So this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So you can see then that Paul, if we just kind of take it surface level, Paul is talking about a time when the gifts will cease, when they will pass away. Prophecies will cease, pass away. Tongues will cease or pass away. Knowledge will pass away. And it seems to describe the time when we are mature or when we are complete, as the ESV translates that word. A time when we see in a mirror, or when we don't see in a mirror anymore, when we see face to face. So we're no longer going to see kind of a dull reflection in the mirror. We're going to see clearly 20/20 vision face to face. So if we say that the gifts have ceased, Then are we saying that the perfect has come? That we no longer look in a reflection, but we see face to face? Now, these are challenging verses for everybody, and not everybody agrees on how they should be interpreted, and we'll maybe dig into them a little bit more next week. But we can at least see that kind of a surface-level reading of that passage would seem to indicate that Paul anticipates a time when the gifts will no longer be necessary, and that time is when God's promises have come to pass, that all of his work of redemption is complete at the second coming of Christ. You can at least see how that could be understood, right? Okay, so what have we seen so far? God has gifted his church with supernatural, miraculous gifts. Those gifts are given to the church for the building up of the church. And there is an expectation that those gifts will stop at some point, but that point seems to be, at least from the surface reading of the text, the second coming of Christ. Now, fourth, if we broaden the scope of our investigation kind of beyond these three chapters in 1 Corinthians, we see that the miraculous sign gifts were not just operative in Corinth, but throughout the rest of the church as well. So this wasn't something that was simply unique to the Corinthians. Even though, like we've mentioned numerous times, there are certain things that Paul mentions to the Corinthians that we don't see anywhere else. We do see other types of gifts of the miraculous nature being used in other places in Scripture. So let me just run through a list of these so you can kind of have them, at least get the impression that it seems to be very widespread beyond even the church in Corinth. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, all of the followers, all of the disciples of Christ, 120 of them, spoke in tongues. So that was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended and filled those believers that were there, and they spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 3 and 4, we see miracles performed by John and Peter. In Acts 6, Stephen is described as doing many wonders among the people. In Acts 8, Philip did many signs, cast out unclean spirits, and healed people who were paralyzed and lame. In Acts 9, Ananias heals Paul's blindness, and Peter heals the paralyzed Aeneas and raises Tabitha from the dead. So we have miraculous signs happening across from Jerusalem to Samaria to other cities on the outskirts, and they're happening in kind of a wide manner. Some are happening through the hands of the apostles, some are happening by other people in the church. In Acts 13, there's prophets in the church of Antioch that are named, Barnabas being one of them. And we see Paul striking Elymas, the magician, with blindness. So there's a judgment miracle, if you want to call it that. In Acts 19, the Holy Spirit fills the disciples of John the Baptist, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. In Acts 21, we find out that Philip has four daughters who are said to have prophesied. Galatians 3, we see that Paul says that God supplies the Spirit and works miracles among them. So this is not seemingly at the hands of the apostles, but something God is doing among the Galatians. So what do we make of just that short list of miraculous gifts that seem to be widespread, a recognition that there is other prophets that we would, that we don't have anything, we don't have a list of the prophecies that they've made, or we don't have a record of the prophecies that they've made. So we see that God seems to have gifted a wide variety of people, given them great ability to perform miracles and signs that encourage the church. So if we just take that point then, we can see that beyond what was happening in Corinth and beyond what was happening just through the apostles, there was a wide variety of believers that were operating these gifts throughout the Mediterranean world. Let's go to point number five. The gifts, like the Holy Spirit who gives and energizes and empowers these gifts, is a result of the ascension of Christ. And remember, the whole reason why the Holy Spirit is poured out, obviously in accordance with God's plan, but this was the promise. This is what Christ promised his disciples he would do when he ascends to the Father's right hand. He would give them and send them another comforter. He would empower them and clothe them with power from on high to be his witnesses. So the Holy Spirit is poured out. God's presence comes to dwell, not in a physical location like a temple, but in the lives, in the very people who believe in the risen Jesus. The Spirit comes and descends, and this is a result of Christ's ascension. Christ is ascending to God's right hand. He has been given the name that is above every name. He has been given a position that is over everything in creation. Christ ascends to the Father's right hand, and He sends His Spirit, who blesses God's people with His presence, who works the or brings to fruition the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, and gives them these gifts to work for His ends, to glorify Him and to build up the body, to empower them as witnesses, and to serve and equip each other. Listen to how Paul describes this in Ephesians 4. In ascending to the Father's right hand, Jesus led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. The gifts He gave, according to Ephesians 4, are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And the purpose for which He gave them is the building up of the body of Christ. So Jesus ascends, and at least according to Ephesians 4, He ascended, He rescued or ransomed those who were in captivity, and then He gave gifts to men. And it seems like what He's describing is that the gifts He gave to men are not supernatural or miraculous gifts, but actually offices. Offices like apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. It seems like these offices then have a purpose for similar purpose to what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, a purpose of building up the church, of leading it to maturity, of equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. So it seems like these gifts, as they're described here, are more like offices. They don't seem to be abilities like the spiritual gift list that we see in 1 Corinthians or Romans 12 or the other places. There's a similarity in purpose, the growth and maturity of the body of Christ. So like the gifts themselves, the ongoing need for maturity of the body, the need to equip the saints for the work of ministry, it seems to necessitate the need for those to fill the offices of apostles, of prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So just think about this. Just think, take a step back and think about what Christ did when He ascended and how He's gifted His church. How is the ministry of the risen and ascended Lord, how is His rule being established in the earth? It's being established, His ongoing work as our great high priest is being established through the work of the those that He's gifted to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So this is a problem for cessationism, to a certain degree. Because we see, again, like we've admitted, that the work of maturity, of being built up, is still a need for us today. But if we want to cut out two or three of these gifts, then it seems like we're at less of an advantage, that we actually have more needs than the early church needed itself. Because they had the apostles, and they had the prophets, and they had the evangelists. So it seems then that if the need is still there, like going back to the first point, the second point, if the need is still there, and these offices are given to the church to fulfill that need or to help the church meet that need, then it seems like we would still need those offices. That's basically the point I'm trying to make, if it hasn't been clear. So this is all based on the ascension of Christ. Now, let me give you the sixth reason here. One of the issues I think that we encounter when we look at spiritual gifts is that they're just kind of presented to us in a list. You know, we have different things in the list according to what passage you're looking at. But it's not like He's giving us two different lists. He says, God gave you spiritual gifts in this list, and those are going to continue until the end of time. And then He gave some people other gifts that are going to just last until about 90 AD. Right? So we don't have a separation or a distinction between the gifts, even though we kind of impose that category upon the list that we see in Scripture. So if He gave apostles, if He gave prophets, if He gave evangelists and shepherds and teachers, or if He gave administration and healings and miracles and faith and words of knowledge, if He gave those types of gifts, then who are we to say that only some of those last until the end of time, and some of those kind of fade out at the end of the first century. So that's not how they're presented to us in Scripture. So it seems like we're kind of imposing upon the text our own ideas if we say that only some of those last and some of them continue. All right, the seventh reason here. Seven's a good number, right? So we're going to stop at seven. And this is, I'm putting this last, but I think this is probably first for most people. This does not have anything to do with Scripture, but our experience. We all recognize that our experiences are not authoritative for instructing us in the truth of this matter, right? If your heart was speaking truth to you all the time, if your emotions were always communicating with you what is true, then, man, that would be awesome. But the majority of the time, your emotions are lying to you and your hearts are lying to you. So what we need is something outside of us, a solid, objective standard of truth, of revelation from God that's given to us directly to address what's happening in our lives, to address our emotions, to address our feelings, to address what our hearts seem to be saying. But in practice, our experiences are often authoritative. And I think this is the first objection that people have if you question what they've experienced. So we recognize and we would all admit, we would all confess that our experiences are not our authority, but in practice they are. And in this case, we have over 500 million Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians who would insist on the ongoing presence of the miraculous gifts because they would claim to have directly experienced them. So one of the arguments for continuationism is the fact that there are not just a handful, there's millions. Millions of believers who say, no, the gifts are operative. They are working. I've seen the miracles. I've dreamed the dreams. I've had the visions. I've heard God speak to me. I've seen Him heal. They've seen the signs. They've spoken in tongues. They've had their prayers answered. And they would say, yes, definitely, God is working through these miraculous gifts to build up His church. All right, so that's something that we all have to wrestle with. Now, can 500 million people be wrong? Yes. Can 8 billion people be wrong? Yeah, I think we would all admit that though that is a powerful argument, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. But we still have to have some sort of way to explain that. We have to have some sort of way to understand that. So I'm going to leave it there. And I want you to, this week, wrestle through this. Think about how would you refute some of the things that I've said? How would you counter maybe some of those arguments? And one, just simply, we could say, well, if we could use our experience too and say, well, I've never actually experienced speaking in tongues. I pretended to have the gift of healing, but it has never worked. I've wanted to speak for God, but that's never happened either. So our experience, you know, could be used to counter their experiences, but we still have to wrestle with the Scriptures. And we're not just comparing experiences to one another and going to come to some sort of resolution. We have to wrestle through what the Scriptures say. And next week, we'll look at the counter argument and answer that question in the negative, that the spiritual gifts are not for today. And then we'll come to some sort of resolution. The beauty, though, of what we see happening, even among the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, even though there's severe issues with what's taking place in those circles and among those churches, things that we would wholeheartedly disagree with and see as destructive and damaging, one of the things that we can learn from them that I think they do maybe even better than us is that there's an intense desire to actually know God, a intense desire to experience God, an intense desire, a zeal to be drawn to God, to know Him for who He is. And I think this actually leads us back to Edwards' answer to that question about true religious affections, true religious, holy, and gracious affections. And his answer to those things is all about who God is. There's a desire to know God in and of himself, not for just the benefits that God gives to an individual, but to know him because he is infinitely worthy of all majesty and glory, an infinitely amazing and extraordinary God that we are drawn to because we worship him for who he is, not just because of what he gives us. And I think there's something to say about what the charismatics would say in their experiences. They are drawn. There's a hunger. There's a thirst to know God and to experience him for who he is. Not simply an intellectual one, but one that engages your whole being, and that they do actually probably better than us. So may that be then an exhortation for us to learn from how they approach God, a desire to come into his presence, to worship him, to experience intimacy with him, to be drawn to fellowship with him and to commune with him, because he is true. He's a living God. He's not simply an article of doctrine that we believe, but he is a real person, a person who dwells, of course, in that unapproachable light, but through his Spirit dwells within us. So let us be drawn to him and worship him. Let's pray.